All right, we're in Luke, pardon me, Exodus. Got my Testaments mixed up. Exodus chapter 6 this morning, verse 2. And God said to Moses, I am Yahweh, the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But I did not reveal my name Yahweh to them. And I reaffirmed my covenant with them, and under its terms I promised to give them the land of Canaan where they were living as foreigners. You can be sure that I have heard the groans of the people of Israel who are now slaves to the Egyptians, and I am well aware of my covenant with them. Therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression and will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of my judgment. I will claim you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as your very own possession. I am the Lord. This chapter breaks the flow of the story that we have been in. The pace slows down, the camera moves in, and we're able to catch our breath for a moment. We left Moses and Israel last week in a state of emergency, or crisis is more like it. The initial excitement over being rescued by God, rescued from their slavery in Egypt, has evaporated. Instead of things getting better, they immediately got way worse. And Israel has lost hope now that their oppression has intensified, and Moses himself is ready to walk away. He more or less turned in his resignation again last week. Now, in spite of all of this, God's plan is still moving forward. And I would say God's still excited. He's like, no, team, this, you know, it's all going according to plan. And yeah, this is how it has to happen. Because I'm going to show everyone just how great I am. And so I just need this, you know, to build a little bit more. But we have this break in the story. And I would say that God is giving his people an opportunity to catch their breath. That he wants them to be able to breathe deep for a moment and have a little bit of respite. And for that reason, I think that we can learn something in this chapter about what our souls need when we're discouraged or run down or oppressed or simply drained. How can we fill up our tank again? In verses 2 and 3, God reintroduces himself to Moses. I am Yahweh. And this pretty much repeats what Moses had already experienced on Mount Sinai when he stood before the burning bush. There are a couple of important additions, however. I am Yahweh. This is a formal introduction. In fact, it was used widely in the ancient Mideast and generally by royalty. For example, in Genesis chapter 41, the Pharaoh of Egypt said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. It's a way of introducing a royal proclamation, as it were. It's been called the authority formula. I am Yahweh, God says to Moses. When God introduced himself to Abraham in Genesis 17, he said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now, the storyteller gives us a clue as to how important this phrase is, I am Yahweh. And he does this through a literary device, sometimes called inclusio, sometimes called an envelope structure. But this is the way he begins verse 2, and it's the last statement of verse 8. And then we go to a different subject, or we move out of this conversation into another. And it's like taking a pencil and drawing a line box around this section of the text. And by bracketing it with the same language up front and at the end, the storyteller is saying, the theme here is very important. Pay attention to it. God is saying, I am Yahweh. He's making this declaration. And it has to do with the name of the one who is speaking. It's interesting to me to read here that God kept his name from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I didn't reveal myself to them that way. He revealed himself as El Shaddai to Abraham. And El Shaddai is a title, not a name. So it's like saying, Your Royal Highness, rather than calling royalty by their proper name, which you wouldn't do anyway. My cousins they used to make me feel bad, but they always made me feel bad, in that they were so well-behaved and so proper and well-mannered. And when I'd stay with them, they called their mom Mother. Mother, may I please? And it always seemed so formal to me, so proper. And I know my mom would have had a heart attack. She would have said, okay, what do you want? Or, you know, what have you done wrong now? El Shaddai, there's some distance there if you're only using a title in addressing someone rather than their name. So what's the significance of God revealing his name? There's a lot of significances, and I'm only going to mention three that come to me. First is, knowing God's name makes him a someone and not a something. There was one theologian said, he's not a dark, impersonal power. He's not an energy field. He's not a force out there in the universe. He is person. Secondly, knowing his name, he becomes accessible to his people. Israel can now call on him because they have a name to call. You know, God stands outside of our world. He's transcendent. You don't bump into him when you go to the grocery store. But he sends into our world his name. And that gives us a bridge. It allows us to connect. We can say the name of God, and he's here. He's there. And then it's also possible for humans to be in a relationship with him. I know God's name. I know him by name. He wants me to address him by name. And in fact, that's what's going to come next in this unfolding of God's conversation with Moses. One of my favorite Old Testament theologians is Walter Eichrot. He was a German theologian of the last century. He said, proclamation of the divine name was treasured as an act whereby God himself came forth from his secret place and offered himself in fellowship. He says that people were eager to use God's name whenever they wished to be assured of his nearness and the reality of his support. I think of that. It's like, I can say the name of Yahweh and he comes to my rescue. I can say the name of Yahweh and be enfolded in him. And suddenly, Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Just because I know his name and can call upon him. Psalm 20, verse 7, one of my favorites. Some nations boast of their chariots and horses, but we boast in the name of Yahweh, our God. Even better, perhaps, is Proverbs 18:10. The name of Yahweh is a strong fortress. The godly run to him and are safe. Okay, there's a good one for you, all right? What happens if you slowly take a deep breath, slowly exhale and say, Yahweh? Some people think that Yahweh was first a breathing. Yah, inhale, way, exhale. Simple. Call on his name, he's present, and being able to say his name makes us aware of his presence. You know, when we talk about a name, we think of a moniker, a label, an individual. But in biblical thought, name means something more like person, because the name so much defined who that person was or embodied the person. So to say their name, in some strange way, they're here. One theologian said it's almost like God's alter ego, his name. If you know the name, you know God. If you know the name, you can call on him. And Israel did that all the time. They learned to call on him. It's apparent in Israel's prayers and worship that God's people were aware of encountering him in the name. And it was what they used in order to return to him. Prayer is more focused when you have a name, when your deity has a name, when you're able to call on him by name. Do you remember what Yahweh means? We went over it a few weeks ago in chapter 3. God said, my name is Yahweh. I am who I am. And this is my memorial for all generations. Yahweh means I am. And when I say I am, I think of God's eternal now. That he's changeless from moment to moment. He abides in every moment. He brings eternity into every moment. Yahweh is an intersection of our time, our chronos time, and his kairos time. There will never be a moment of your life where God isn't present. You will never be a place where God is not there. Yahweh extends into time and space with the infinity of his own nature. So he's always I am. The revelation of God's name to me is fascinating. It's powerful. And I always go back to what I've read about it to refresh myself in it, because I just think it's so wonderful that God has loved us and said, I want you to know me, and I'm telling you my name, and I want you to trust me, so I'm telling you my name, and I want you to talk about me, so I'm telling you my name. I'm giving it to you. I've withheld it from the patriarchs. I've saved it for now. It's been secret up until now, but I'm revealing it so that we can have this relationship. In the New Testament, the name of Jesus is huge, and everything now is done in his name, but the name of Jesus does not replace the name of Yahweh, but Jesus is a more focused and complete revelation of Yahweh. The book of Hebrews begins, long ago God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, and in these last days he has spoken to us through his son Jesus, who is the exact impression of God's image. Jesus is that complete revelation of God. The revelation of God in the Old Testament is bits and pieces here and there. It's fragmented. And even if you put it all together, you don't get the full picture of God like we see in Jesus. So Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And this is the perfect bridge. Someone who is God and stands within his reality and is human and stands within ours at the same time. I mean, in terms of communication theory, you can't do better than that, because he's really in the context of those to whom he's communicating. He's in their field of reference. So we relate to Jesus. It's so easy to connect with him. This human person who suffered as we suffer, who was very well acquainted with grief and sadness. And so he knows our grief and sadness. And yet, who always rose above it all and is now above it all, and whose name we can call on for comfort and support and strength and all the good stuff that God has to give us. So that's where God starts with Moses. He reintroduces himself, and then God reaffirms his covenant. He says, I made a covenant with the fathers, and I'm here to make good on what I promised. A covenant. Now, see, I've got two really big themes this morning, and I'm tempted to just go off on them. And then I have a genealogy, and I'm tempted to ignore it. But this theme of the covenant is big. A covenant was a binding commitment to a relationship. And there were a number of different types of covenants. In fact, in the book of Genesis, there's more than one covenant that's made between two people. And it's a covenant in which they agreed not to hurt each other. So you can work out a contract with someone. Like, you don't hurt me, I won't hurt you. And then it becomes a binding agreement. They took these very seriously. They took these before Yahweh or whatever gods they believed in. In fact, part of the covenant speech that was made was, so may the gods do to me and all, and even more, if I don't stay true to the covenant. And they would do this as they were standing between pieces of a dismembered animal. They would kill an animal, divide it into pieces, put it, like create a path between its parts. They would walk through the path, and in the middle, they would swear the covenant. In fact, in the Old Testament, you don't talk about making a covenant. It's literally you cut a covenant. And here's death around you, and you're saying, so may God do to me if I violate the terms of this covenant. So they took it very seriously. The supernatural was much more real and forceful to them than it is to us. It's almost passed completely out of the consciousness of the Western world today. To them, it never went away. There were also peace treaties. There were protection treaties. A small village might seek the protection of a large city, and so they'd make covenant with them, or a small nation might seek the protection of a larger nation. In fact, the Gibeonites did this with Israel in the book of Joshua when Israel entered the Promised Land. They said, make a treaty with us. Only they lied about who they were and where they were from. But there are all kinds of treaties. In fact, marriage itself was a covenant. It is referred to as such. And it was especially the prophets who used marriage as an analogy for Yahweh's relationship with Israel. God will say, you were my bride and you were unfaithful to me. Ezekiel has a beautiful passage about this, about the birth of this romance between God and Israel and how it developed and how he cared for Israel and then how Israel cheated on him. This is in Ezekiel 16. Jeremiah will use the analogy. Hosea lived it. He did not just, you know, teach a parable. God instructed him to marry a prostitute. They had several children, and then she went back to her old profession. Only this time, she was so degraded that she became the property of another person, another man. And then God told Hosea, go and love her again. And he had to go and he had to pay for her, basically the price of a slave's rations. And he said, you're going to be faithful to me. And God says, this is how it is with me and my people. By the way, again, Walter Eichrodt made some very interesting observations about the book of Hosea in this regard. And I know not all of you will be interested because it is theology and it is kind of dense, but to me it's also beautiful. So anyway, I printed out like 15 pages, so 15 of you can have those pearls. God's covenant was the guarantee of a permanent relationship with him, and it undergirds Israel's entire existence. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, Yahweh did not set his heart on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other nations, for you were the smallest of all nations. Rather, it was simply that Yahweh loves you, and he was keeping the oath he had sworn to your ancestors. That is why Yahweh rescued you with such a strong hand from your slavery and from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Understand, therefore, that Yahweh your God is indeed God. He is the faithful God who keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations and lavishes his unfailing love on those who love him and obey his commandments. The New Living Translation says that God made this covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob while they were living as foreigners. Literally, the Hebrew says, while they were in the land of their journeys. And I like that because their life with God was an ongoing journey. They moved in stages, and each one of those stages served a purpose. They maybe learned a new insight or lesson, faced a new challenge or test, celebrated a rite of passage, or experienced a breakthrough. But something was happening all the time. And so we talk about our spiritual journey. And reflection is all about a community where we are each having our own spiritual journey. We're all in different places, but we're helping each other along. Those of us who have passed through this place before, they're very helpful for those of us who are coming to it for the first time. And those of us who are lagging behind, well, we find that there are other stragglers too, and we encourage each other. Our Wednesday night meetings, we are constantly opening up our hearts to each other because we feel safe enough to do this, listening to the others, and saying what we have to say about the text that we're reading. Listening as much as we can to the Lord in the scripture, in prayer, and in what each other has to say. I can't tell you how many Wednesday nights I'm sitting there and Jim will hand out our reading for that evening, and we read it, and I'm thinking, well, it hasn't been a horrible failure in the past, but it will be tonight. How could he choose this? And then when it's our turn to talk, there's this long period of silence. I'm thinking, yep, that's what I thought. There's nothing here for anybody. But after a while, one person shares, then another, and then there's this collective wisdom. There's this honing of how each one of us are thinking, and there's inspiration that comes as a result. So the spiritual journey, I think, is a very good description of how we live with God. And so I always like to harp on that when we come across passages like this. And their same God, the God of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is now assuring Moses, I am with you. I know the groans of my people. I've heard it. I know what they're going through. And I remember my covenant. And it's time for it to be fulfilled. So in verse 6, God gives Moses a message for Israel. Go tell the people of Israel, this is what I'm going to do. These are God's next steps. And he outlines his plan, and it comes in 7 stages. Each stage is marked by an I will. I don't know if you noticed that before. I will free you. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. I will claim you as my own people and be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you. So seven I wills. And like the journey of the ancestors, this is a process. All right? Something is happening here as God goes through each stage. And the process is this. The people of Israel will go from being a possession to having their own possession. They are slaves. They are the possession of Egypt. But they will go to possessing their own land and be their own people. So the first three I wills, God is saying, I will get you out from under the thumb of Egypt. And where he talks about their oppression, again, the Hebrew is different. It says, I will bring you out from under the yoke of Egypt. Out from under. This is old preacher cornball stuff. Just put up with it because you have to. But I think it was Harold Ironside who said that in one of his sermons that he saw a man from his church, out and about town somewhere. And he said, how are you doing, brother? And the man said, oh, I guess I'm okay under the circumstances. And Ironside said, well, what are you doing under there? See what I mean? It's like, it's cornball, but it works. They were under this heavy yoke. You know how oxen have the yoke on their shoulders or their neck? They're under this heavy yoke. And as Everett Fox said, this is a more vivid image than merely he rescued them. Right? And sometimes these vivid images help us to feel more of what they felt. That's why we use poetic expressions. The fourth and the fifth I will. Well, here we have the heart of the covenant. This is the ultimate goal. I will claim you as my own people, and I will be your God. And we get this over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures. You will be my people. I will be your God. Hosea says something almost identical to that to his wife. He says, from now on, you're going to be my wife alone. I'm going to be your husband. And this is, these are the vows of the marriage covenant. I really believe that God's covenant with Israel is more like a marriage covenant than any other type of covenant. That they walk down the altar at Mount Sinai, and this is where they swear the covenant to each other, and that. The essence of it, if you boil it all down, it's not about the promised land. It's not about keeping the law. It's all about God belongs to this people, and this people belong to him. And he'll tell them, I've chosen you out of all the nations of the world to be my special treasure. You belong to me, and I belong to you. Well, I don't know. Where God says, I will claim you, it's literally, and this doesn't sound like a big difference, but it is. He says, I will take you for myself. And the reason that's a big deal is because when we get to the genealogy in verse 20, it says that Moses' dad took a wife for himself. And it's the same language. I will take you for myself. And Amram took Jochebed for himself to be his wife. And so this is how God is taking Israel. He's taking them into this intimate, close, committed relationship. Later, God will tell Israel when they get to Mount Sinai, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's God's whole goal with this people. I want you to know me. I want you to own me, and I want you to belong to me. The sixth and the seventh I will is God will finally get them into a land of their own, and they'll be able to settle there. and have that rest. And when he wraps up all these words about the covenant, God says, then you will know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. Then you will know. This phrase, we'll bump into this a lot in the next few chapters. And sometimes it's God's people who will learn who Yahweh is, and sometimes it's the Egyptians who will learn. Then the Egyptians will know, or then Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord. He'll understand what that means. Remember the first time Moses said, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who's Yahweh? I've never heard of Yahweh. I'm not going to do it. Yahweh says, I don't know any Yahweh. Remember that? God says, well, then he's going to know who Yahweh is. Robert Alter, a very gifted and brilliant Hebrew scholar, said, this idea is emphasized again and again in the Torah, as well as later in later books of the Bible. It is the cornerstone of Israel's faith that God has proven his divinity and his special attachment to Israel by the dramatic act of liberating the people from Egyptian slavery. All right. So this is all good, right? You know, there's depth here. There's richness. There's something to go on. And God tells Moses, okay, so go tell the people. In verse 9, so Moses told the people of Israel what the Lord had said, but they refused to listen anymore. They had become too discouraged by the brutality of their slavery. His message falls on deaf ears. The people are too broken down to pay attention. Where it says that they were discouraged, the Hebrew is shortness of spirit. You know, come on, team, where's your spirit? You know, where's the school spirit? Well, theirs had run out. We could say they were out of breath. Spirit, ruach, is breath, it's wind, it's spirit. Typically, it's air in motion. It's this invisible movement. So spirit, you have to look at the context to decide which it means. And here it could be either. Their spirit had drained out, or they're just out of breath. Now, Moses, we can't even listen to you anymore. They could no longer afford the luxury of hope. They were too beaten down. So, now, verse 10, it's time to return to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses, go back to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and tell him to let the people of Israel leave his country. But, Lord, Moses objected, my own people won't listen to me anymore. How can I expect Pharaoh to listen? I'm such a clumsy speaker. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and that he includes Aaron here reminds us that God has already made an adjustment for Moses' clumsy speech, and he gave them orders for the king, for the Israelites, and for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The Lord commanded Moses and Aaron to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. All right, so it's time to return to Pharaoh again and to confront him. Of course, Moses wants nothing to do with it. And he uses an interesting excuse. I think it's interesting. Well, I think it's novel. You know, some people just have a gift for coming up with novel excuses. My grandkids are, you know, really adept at inventing novel excuses for why they're not going to do what Grandpa says. And I have to admit, since, first of all, they're smarter than I am, and secondly, oh, they're such little sweethearts that they get away with it. But what Moses says is, oh, God, you know, I just can't do it. My own people don't listen to me. Pharaoh won't. And besides, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. What, are you kidding me, Moses? Where'd you get that? Right? That is the worst excuse. You are a clumsy speaker, aren't you? Circumcision can be used as a metaphor. And in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 10, Moses will say, now circumcise your hearts. And I'm too modest to try to guess at what the point is there. But for someone to be in God's service, holiness was required. Faithfulness to the covenant and God's covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants was circumcision. And so I think what Moses is saying, if you remember, Moses on his way to Egypt was almost disqualified, which is a polite way of saying God almost killed him, because his son wasn't circumcised. Well, I think that what Moses is saying here, I'm not qualified. I don't have holy lips. My lips haven't been sanctified. Isaiah, when he sees the vision of God in Isaiah 6, he'll say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And he realized he wasn't sanctified. He had not been made holy so that he could speak God's word. Because God is saying, you know, we have a message, who will go for us? And an angel comes to Isaiah with tongs, and in the tongs a coal from the altar burning before God. And he sets the coal on Isaiah's lips and says, there, your lips have been cleaned. And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. He had been qualified by God to have the clean lips to speak God's word. So Moses is saying, I'm disqualified. God says, okay, fine, we'll send Aaron with you. But you're still gone. So now we have the genealogy. These are the ancestors of some of the clans of Israel. The sons of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, were Hanok, Palu. I'm going to run into words I cannot pronounce, so forget it. But we have this genealogy, and after it, a brief summary of what's gone before. And why put a genealogy right here? Well, who knows? In Genesis, genealogies are used to mark transitions in the content. So whenever you come to a genealogy in Genesis, you know that it's like the next chapter of the story. And this genealogy kind of serves that purpose here. After the genealogy, the plagues start coming. But I think that it's more than that. A genealogy is a historical record, not of events, but of people's lives. And when you look at a genealogy, you can see how God's work in history has moved through the lives of people. You know, some of the names are recognizable. They'd be more recognizable to the original readers than for us. In fact, most of the names have meanings that they would immediately catch that elude us. But you can see how God's work has been carried on from the time of Noah to Abraham, from the time of Abraham to Moses, and so on. It also helps a person to locate themselves in the flow of God's history, salvation history. Where do I stand today? I stand on the shoulders of all these others. And so I can see what was expected of them, and I have an idea of what's expected of me. I know something about my own time, the age in which I live, and what I'm supposed to do with my life, what it's supposed to mean or count for. But then also in the scripture, no person stands alone. These people are so community-minded that there's just no thought of individualism the way that we have individualism today. You don't just have Simon, you have Simon the son of Jonah. He's somebody because he's related to somebody. Or you have someone who is from Arimathea, Joseph, and he's somebody because you can place him somewhere on the map or place him somewhere within a culture or a family or a history, right? So the genealogy tells us something about a person. Moses and Aaron come from this stock. So we start with the tribes of Israel. There's Reuben. He was Jacob's firstborn son. And then Simeon, and then Levi. And that's all the further we get. We don't get to any of the other tribes, because what the storyteller wants to do is get to Moses and Aaron. And they're from the tribe of Levi. And so that's where this genealogy takes us. And here it tells us something about Aaron and Moses. And the genealogy works like a resume or like credentials. Okay? Just trust me. I know what I'm talking about. And then verses 28 and 30, or 230, transition us back to the story. So we've had this break from the story, and they prepare us to go back. And these verses repeat almost verbatim verses 10 through 12. And that is a literary device. By going back prior to the genealogy and repeating exactly what was said there, it's like saying, okay, now we're going to take up where we left off. And next week, God's going to answer Israel's cries and complaints and groans about, you know, nothing good has happened ever since, you know, you caused all this problem with Pharaoh. All right, so in 1992, a close friend of mine died in an airplane crash. I loved this guy. His name was Jack, and he was perhaps the most creative person I've ever known in my life. You know, one of those extremely creative people who's always in debt. And because my depression was at a high level through that period of my life, that season of my life, I would call Jack. Sometimes a few months would go by that we wouldn't talk. I mean, he lived all the way in Placentia. But other times, we'd spend a lot of time together depending on what he needed or what I needed. But when I was down, I would call Jack. And he would tell me what he was working on. And he had so many creative ideas, so many new ideas, that I began to see all kinds of new possibilities. In other words, you know, I could say, oh, Jack, you know, my life right now is just fertilizer. And he would say, oh, let me tell you what I'm growing in my fertilizer. And I'd think, oh, stuff grows here besides deadly bacteria? And it would bring me, it would snap me out of it. All of a sudden, I would see possibilities. I would see beyond the constricted myopia of my depression. Is myopia myop? I don't know. Anyway. When we're broken, when we're worn out, when we're overwhelmed, when we're unhappy, when we're disappointed, a big disappointment, here's what we need. We need this. We need moments of revelation. We need to learn about the name of Yahweh and how it was used by people to connect with him. We need to learn about the covenant that's been formed with us. We need to learn something new. We need to have our eyes opened. We need for God himself to reveal something to us, something just for us. There is a closeness and an intimacy that we can have with God because it's what he wants, and all we have to do is say yes. All we have to do is place ourselves before him and bring our awareness to him in surrender. We surrender to his peace. We surrender to his love, to his grace. We say yes, and he's there. And then we read with a sharpened focus, and there's that new insight. There's that answer to my problem. There's that strategy for dealing with so-and-so. And you know what a drag so-and-so can be. We need to be shown a new truth about God. that's exciting, a new truth about ourselves that can be transforming. And this is how our spirits get a second wind. This is how our strength is renewed, by waiting on the Lord. Jesus has made a new covenant with us. And through that new covenant, we have a union with Jesus. We have an intimacy with him unknown by any of the people who lived in Old Testament times. And Jesus has given you his name. And he encourages you to call on his name when you need that burst of energy. Sit with him. You know, tell him whatever you want to tell him. I asked a godly man one time, well, then when I come to worship God and I present myself, what am I supposed to present? And he said, your depression, your hardship, whatever it is in the moment that has you preoccupied, present that to him. Begin there. You see, the best you can give God is what you are right now in this moment. It's exactly what he wants. So come and sit with Jesus. Present to him whatever you have, but then let his creativity spark your own imagination and get you back on your feet, full of his spirit, and ready to go again. Would you stand with me, please? May the Lord God bless us, keep away all evil, and lead us into eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.